Good morning to everyone. It's good to be here with you all this morning. It's been a very edifying worship service so far, and there's bulletins available. If anybody wants one, hold your hand up. We'll make sure Tanner or Ben or somebody gets one to you for our lesson this morning. Glad that you're here. Glad that you've made the choice to be here to worship God. And as Joe mentioned a second ago, for the past several lessons, we've been examining various aspects of life in a post-Christian society, such as what it means and how it will affect the kingdom and the church, about how the pressures of a post-Christian society will be most felt by groups of people who are nominal in their faith, just kind of in name only, nominal Christians, and how the absence of the biblical narrative being implanted into the minds of people by church, by family, and even schools, as it used to be many years ago, how it affects our strategies to evangelize. The average person just doesn't have the biblical narrative implanted in their mind from youth as they used to. And so I want to actually just recap. This will be the last lesson in this series. I want to recap it and just kind of wrap it up. And then I want us to focus on the silver lining to the cloud. Every cloud's got the silver lining, and I want to point one out. Yes, even I, slightly cynical Jim, can see the bright spots out there that represent positive kingdom growth to the glory of God, even in a post-Christian society. I realize that many of the points in this series are kind of bummers. They're kind of downers a little bit, and I don't want to end on that note. I want us to end on some positive thoughts, because there really are some amazing factors. There are some amazing dynamics in our world right now that open up doors for the Lord to incredible things if we're available to work and walk through those doors when they open. And so this is what I want us to finish up with. So let's review very quickly, very briefly. Let's review the realities of our day. We are living in a society that is becoming more post-Christian than it was. We've examined this in quite a bit of detail. Perhaps we'll never go as far as some European countries have, but we're on this road nonetheless. We've all observed, we've all experienced changes that move us as a nation further away from God's will and further away from God's word. Most of these changes have been things that we've had little to no effect on, at least, you know, maybe regionally, nationally. We can't really change what's going on in Washington, can we? But how many times over the past years, decades, half a century that you've been alive, how many times did we fail to speak up when the majority was trending the wrong direction? I mean, when we turned one of those blind eyes to open evil and wrongdoing when it was just someone else's problem, how many times did we just think that by voting we voted for the right candidate, or maybe the lesser of two evils, and so we did our part? Let me ask you a question. As Christians living in this society, in this form of government, representative republic that we are blessed to be part of, let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that we are the light and salt? And you've heard lessons on Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You are the salt for the land, but if salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except being thrown out for people to trample on. You are light for the world. He's talking to believers. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Likewise, when people light a lamp, they don't cover it with a bowl or hide it under a bushel, right? That's the children's song. But they put it on a lampstand so that it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before people so that they may see the good things you do and praise your Father in heaven. Do you believe that? If these roles as light and salt are divinely assigned to believers and are only effective when applied. They're only effective when they're applied openly and generously. You know, the light of one match in complete darkness, one match in complete darkness is striking. But what about thousands of flames joined together? You know, the darkness flees from that type of collective light, but too often we keep our faith under the bushel and we fail to let it shine. Maybe, maybe we're afraid in a society that's becoming more post-Christian. Maybe we're afraid of job termination. Maybe we're afraid of relationship failure. Maybe we're afraid of isolation from the herd. You'd be surprised how many people are terrified of being a lone wolf. Everybody wants to be in the herd. It's this type of fear-based behavior that's allowed our society to more easily slip into a post-Christian status. Perhaps the damage is done and our nation is too far gone. I don't know. I don't want to be too negative. But I'm going to tell you right now, that's too bad. If that's the case, that's too bad. And some who are believers need to ask forgiveness for our failures. For our failures, because we have to accept our reality and move forward. Maybe we didn't speak up. Maybe we didn't say the right thing at the right time. Maybe we stood by and let evil, whatever the case may be. This is our reality. But we have to remember that forward, if you've messed up, if you need to pray for forgiveness for not speaking truth when you were faced with evil, do that. But understand, get back up and start moving forward, because that's the only direction the kingdom moves. The kingdom only moves forward. It only progresses. It does not ever retreat. Matthew 16, verse 18 tells us that. Because the kingdom that Jesus established, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be strong enough to resist it, is a much better way to render that. This idea of overcome, we think of them being the aggressor. The gates of hell is the defensive position. The kingdom is the aggressor, the godly advance army, right? We need to understand. This is a reality, okay? Accept it, whatever level you think it's at, that's your choice to analyze yourself, but this is our reality. We also have to understand that whatever happens in this country, we've talked about this, the kingdom of heaven is secure, it is strong. I am not worried one bit about the kingdom. Not even a slight little bit. I can't stress this truth enough. The kingdom has been established. We just read that verse in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus is sovereignly enthroned, and there is nothing capable of overthrowing the kingdom. Absolutely nothing. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 19, talks about, Paul says, God's power works with the same mighty strength he used when he worked in the Messiah to raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand in heaven, far above every ruler, authority, power, and dominion, or any other name that can be named either in this age or in the age to come. I'm going to tell you something. If the kingdom's at risk, there is another name that can be named in this age or the age to come that can threaten the kingdom. Now, Paul, if that's true, Paul's a liar. Also, he has put all things under his feet. All means all, and made Christ head over everything for the messianic community, for the church, for the believers, which is his body, the full expression of him who fills all creation. You know, not even, as Steve read a few minutes ago, not even the strength of death and Hades can resist the kingdom. I mean, death and Hades is doomed to the lake of fire. When that day comes, when the Lord returns, even death and Sheol will give up their captives and will be utterly destroyed. In the unseen supernatural realm, in the heavenly places where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, Jesus sits at God's right hand and rules over everything. Now, just because you can't see it doesn't make it any less a reality. Jesus supremely delegates his will until his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, in its fullness. That's what we're supposed to pray for. He observes his loyal subjects, immersed believers, living out lives of faithful submission, allowing their lights to shine forth, bringing glory to the Father in the midst of a dark and perverse world. And that's what the church is so important, because the church is a visible manifestation of the kingdom rule. It's a sampling, it's a taste of what his kingdom in fullness coming is going to be like. So even if it seems less favorable out there to be a Christian, and in some circles it certainly is, be one, be a Christian, and be one more boldly, knowing who you serve and the strength of the kingdom. In fact, when you feel uncomfortable or even persecuted for being a believer, confess Christ before men more boldly, and he will confess you before the Father. Matthew chapter 10. Whoever acknowledges me in the presence of others, I will acknowledge in the presence of my Father. Jesus is speaking here. If we confess him, he confesses us. But whoever disowns me, Jesus says, before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. That's how it goes. The kingdom of heaven is secure. And it is this confidence in action, that affirms that those who are fully committed to the king, those who are fully committed to the kingdom, will be victorious. Christianity is not the on-again, off-again game that so many play. You know, being a true believer is so much more than just going to church on Sunday. And listen, I'm going to church on Sunday is good. I'm glad everybody's here. But being a true believer starts there. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice just on Sunday. Oh, wait a second. That's not there. Excuse me. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service all the time. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. True discipleship is committing all that you are and all that you have to King Jesus for all of the time that you're blessed to have remaining in this life. And I'm going to tell you right now, true discipleship is rare. It's way too rare. It's more rare than it should be. There are millions, 300-ish million in this country, millions in this country who believe in Jesus. Go talk to them. You know them. Maybe you're one of them. I believe in Jesus, but who have never learned true discipleship. They have never fully committed to the King and His kingdom. Being fully committed to the King means immersing yourself, first of all, in the blood of Jesus Christ in baptism, and then immersing yourself in the Word in diligent, intentional, daily study. Learning the will of the King and then living it regardless of the status of our society. His kingdom cannot fail, and neither can the kingdom's true citizens. Yes, I understand the cost of discipleship is indeed high. It's high, but it's not as costly as losing your soul due to indifference, due to apathy. Matthew 10, verse 34 says, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the land. This is Jesus speaking. It's not peace I've come to bring, but a sword. Jesus says, for I've come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, so that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. I say, well, Jesus, that sounds terrible. It gets worse. Whoever loves his father or mother more than he loves me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, so wait a second. Some of the old translations say hates his father and mother. Now, Jesus is not preaching and proclaiming hatred or division or fighting or anything like that. He's saying there's priorities. He's saying, I'm at the top. Then everybody else can plug in below that. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his own life will lose it. But the person who loses his life for my sake will find it. The investment in becoming a true committed disciple is worth every effort. It's worth every sacrifice. It's worth every persecution. It's worth every pain. And yes, those are part of it. And this is why those who know the Messiah now already have eternal life. Those who are fully committed to the King and His kingdom will be victorious. Fully committing to King Jesus is best because nominal Christians, those are believers who are just Christians in name only, not true believers, not those who have counted the cost, committed everything fully, and are willing to suffer until death, as we're going to read here in just a second. The ones who are just Christians in name only will suffer the most in a post-Christian society. This is just a reality. Hopefully by now you know the difference between a nominal Christian and a true disciple, because the pressures of a post-Christian society will draw a very clear line, making the distinction painfully obvious. You know, when a society that, when it says that being a Christian, being a believer, that's old-fashioned, that's uncool, that's even hateful. When a society says that, then a nominal Christian will have to choose. Someone who's just a Christian in name only, someone who's just playing church, will have to choose to either lock in and suffer the persecution that comes from their open profession of faith. That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 4. He says that none of you suffer for being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler in other people's affairs. But if anyone suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him bring glory to God by the way he bears this name. For the time has come for the judgment to begin. It begins with the household of God. And if it starts with us, what will the outcome be for those who are disobeying God's good news, the gospel? If the righteous is barely delivered, where will the ungodly and sinful end up? So let those who are suffering according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator by continuing to do what is good. A nominal Christian's either got to lock in, become a true believer, true disciple, and suffer the persecution that comes from their open profession of faith, or they just might as well tuck tail and hide their light under a bushel. Just go ahead and just hide it. In fact, better off, puff it out and go live in shame of the gospel. See, this will be a terrible time for those who are on the fences of faith. Many who have only been playing church will abandon their faith for a path of perceived peace and compliance. They'll believe that by flying under the radar, they'll be able to protect themselves and their family. But in truth, they'll be selling the most precious thing they possess. They'll be selling their soul. Now, I hope none of us ever have to make the ultimate choice. And in our society right now, that's not a risk at large. It has happened many times in human history. Go read about it. It's there. But we all must be prepared to make the ultimate choice. And my question is, are you? This is part of being a true disciple. Are you prepared to make the ultimate choice? Now listen, I understand it's one thing to say I am prepared. It's another thing to actually make the choice. That until that moment comes, listen, you're better off being prepared to make the choice than not preparing to make the choice, because when that time comes, you're much better, more likely to have making the right choice to be faithful until death, because you determined to do so beforehand. That's what John writes there in Revelation 2. Don't be afraid. Jesus is speaking. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look, the adversary is going to have some of you thrown in prison in order to put you to the test. And you'll face an ordeal for 10 days. That means a complete time. Remain faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your crown. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who wins the victory will not be hurt at all by the second death. Brothers and sisters, if our society degenerates, if it degenerates into a full-blown post-Christian place, where like in communist countries and others, where Christianity is criminalized and the faithful must worship underground and in secret, which we have brothers and sisters who are doing that right now as we speak, then will you still be a true disciple if that happens? Unfortunately, those who have not chosen full commitment to Christ without persecution will usually not do so under persecution. That's not always, but usually. It's a general statement of truth. We are blessed. We are blessed to not face these extreme circumstances. But perhaps things will be different in the future. Maybe even a very near future. We just don't know. Even in light of all of these realities so far, there's one more. And I told you I want to finish on a positive note. I had to kind of trudge us back through the darker things. Let's get back to a positive. In fact, this point of brightness in this murky gloom of our reality is one of the brightest points that I have observed in a long time. And it is that many today are desiring a real connection with God. But they're not interested in Western organized religion and systems and institutions, but they are looking for a real, true, legitimate experience and relationship with God. You know, the average person today is in many ways more open to spiritual conversation. I mean, it is not uncommon, if you've ever spent time with me out and about, my family can attest to this, not uncommon for me just to be about anywhere and strike up a conversation about spiritual things with somebody in the gym. I did that the other day. Somebody in the grocery store did that the other day. Not because I'm doing that to my glory, it's just because the conversations, it's there. Sometimes I don't even start them. Some people come up and start talking to me about spiritual things. I'm like, okay, cool, God, it's time to work. I get going. It's not uncommon. It happens all the time. If I say two times a week, that's probably a low average. People are looking for something real. That's amazing. I would say we are in a time of a spiritual awakening. People are craving God, very much like people were in Acts chapter 17. You remember this? We talked about this a week or so ago. Acts 17, this is part of Paul's sermon. He says, from one man he made every nation living on the entire surface of the earth. He's talking about Adam. And he fixed the limits of their territories in the periods when they would flourish. And that takes us to Deuteronomy 32 and some other things. God did this so that people would look for him and perhaps reach out and find him. Although, in fact, he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Indeed, as some of the poets among you have said, we are actually his children. Paul is reminding these people who are very religious, very spiritual, very supernaturally oriented. They're on this rock outcropping below the Parthenon in Athens. He says, God's right beyond the invisible veil. He's right there. See, the Greeks thought God lived very, very far away and he was unapproachable. Paul's like, no, actually, for believers, he lives in us. Surprise. But people are craving God today. You know, when I talk to people, typically, once they learn that I'm a preacher, and I always make sure that gets put in there, because, first of all, I find if I tell people I'm a preacher early on in my relationship with them, they don't cuss around me, which I like. I don't like to hear people die. So I find, yeah, I'm a preacher. And they're like, oh, sorry, preacher, I don't mean to cuss, right? But I usually tell people that I'm a preacher for the church here in town. And once I get to this point in the conversation and it turns to real spiritual issues, almost every time people will tell me that they are spiritual but not religious. And this is a very common, we talked about this last week. I have found this statement to be an honest statement from most people. But this is coming from someone who I would suggest, in my observation, is burnt out by the commercialization, burnt out by the legalization and the institutionalization of religion here in the Western world. It doesn't negate their desire to have a real relationship with our King. It's actually a very subtle and sincere cry for help to navigate through the path of truth. Most people who, when they tell that to me, and I don't know what your experience is, that's their way of saying, you know what? It's almost like Pilate, what is truth? I'm like, actually, you know what? Let me help you. This Bible thing can be tricky sometimes. I get it. I'm not an expert, but I've been down this road. Let me help you with this a little bit. And people are like, great, thanks. My experience has been that if I am able to present the whole gospel, and I mean Genesis to Revelation, if I can present the whole gospel to people today, if I can do it patiently and humbly, answering all their questions, then they are very receptive to the truth. This is my regular experience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, but even if you do suffer for being righteous, you are blessed. Moreover, don't fear what they fear or be disturbed, but treat the Messiah as holy, as Lord in your hearts, while remaining always ready to give a seasoned answer to anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you. Yet with humility and fear, keeping your conscience clear so that when you are spoken against, those who abuse the good behavior falling from your union with the Messiah may be put to shame. For if God has in fact willed that you should suffer, it's better that you suffer for doing what is good than for doing what is evil. I find people are very open to hearing my reasoned answer for the hope that I have. And as I talk to people today, ironically, I notice that people feel separation and isolation more acutely today than in previous years. Even with the amazing advancements in technology and communications, people feel more alone. I believe this is the part of them made in God's image that's craving a real relationship with the divine, with God. So if we can be authentic believers, you know, rejecting cold, emotionless formality, if we can be true, authentic believers and live as lights in this dark world, forging relationships with people simply because we care about them, then they will see this sincerity and be open to hear what we have to say about the gospel. Okay, so these 5 points, and we've actually talked about all these points in past lessons, these 5 points represent kind of our collective reality. Will things get better? Will things get worse? Well, will our society become more Christian or less Christian? Listen, only time will tell. There are plenty of scriptures out there in the Bible that speak of and demonstrate national repentance. You'll see this one used a lot, 2 Chronicles 7:14. It talks about, you know, if my people will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if they'll repent and pray, he said, I'll forgive them and heal their land. And this one gets used a lot, and sometimes a lot of times out of context. But listen, the principle is sound. Perhaps that'll happen. I pray that it does. And I believe the prayers of a righteous man and woman are extremely effective. And I say we should do this, praying for national repentance. But perhaps by our lives and our efforts, this country will turn their hearts toward God and live lives of holiness and purity. But perhaps not. As we mentioned last Sunday, we still must proclaim the good news. We still must proclaim the gospel of King Jesus. We must evangelize to the lost. Much is said about this, but one truth is foundational to any effort to share your faith, to share the gospel, to proclaim the good news to someone, and is this one fundamental truth. This is one of the most important truths of any evangelistic effort. Are you ready for it? It's life-changing. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. How many times y'all heard somebody say that? People don't care how much you know about Jesus and the Bible until they know how much you care about them. Like I said, this perhaps might be the most fundamental truth of evangelism. It's one of the most fundamental truths of being a decent human being, because love is at the root of this truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Turn there. Ephesians 4, 15. Paul writes, instead, speaking the truth in love. Now that little phrase, I have it marked in my Bible because it's so important. Speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow up into him who is the head. Speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. Speaking the truth in love. When we talk to people, it is in love. When we are sharing the good news, when we are proclaiming the gospel, when we are evangelizing, it better be in love. Love is at the root of any effort to evangelize. Not church growth, not numerical growth, none of that. Love. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Let everyone, Paul says, see how reasonable and gentle you are. The Lord is near. In different translations, maybe it says moderation. The word literally means you are moderate in behavior. You're reasonable. You're kind. You're gentle. And love is the motivation for that in everything. You see, if we live our lives in a way that reflects God's love and the King's sovereign rule in our hearts and the gentleness that Jesus demonstrated when he was here walking on this earth, then our actions will speak loudly and confirm our words when we express our concern for someone's status outside the body of Christ, their soul status. You know, no one likes to feel condemned or accused, and too often evangelism comes across that way. It just does. I mean, imagine you're someone living your best life, the best life you know of, the best life you can, the best life you think that you're doing, and then you and just some individual basically who maybe is unknown to you, somebody walks up to you, and maybe they're holding the Bible or they got a tract, and they reveal to you that there's a better way, and you're falling way short of it. Now, even if that's said nicely, a defensive position becomes a rather logical first option. I mean, case in point, have y'all ever been the recipient of evangelical efforts by Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Moonies or any of those? Yeah, all of the above. I've always been defensive. Not because I'm insecure, but because I'm lost. I'm in sin. I'm like, no, wait a second. And I have to regroup it. The first reaction is a defensive one. So when the tables are turned, a religious pitch for one of these well-intentioned members, whoever it is, I haven't talked to them in a while, I haven't seen any of these folks out and about, the reaction is justified because oftentimes it's offensive to hear that you're not living the best life, the right life, the correct way. But imagine being the change you want to see in the world. Now, at the risk of sounding a little bit like some sort of motivational sermon, let's think about this really. By your words and your deeds, people should see Christ in you. That's being the change you want to see in the world. If you want to see our society go from post-Christian or post-Christian trending to something more Christ-like or biblical, then be the change you want to see. Be like Christ. I mean, that's not hard. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You know these passages. Let's read them together. Let the word of the Messiah in all its richness live in you as you teach and counsel each other in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude to God in your hearts. That is, everything you do or say. And I'm not just talking about here in the church building, right? Everything you do or say, do in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through him to God the Father. You know, when people see that difference, when they see you doing this, when people observe you being the change you want to see in the world, when they see this, they are going to be more likely to listen to what you have to say. In fact, they're going to be curious, because you're going to be peculiar when you're doing this. Various versions of this modality exist out there, and you can read books and articles online about relationship evangelism. You can read about friendship evangelism and lifestyle evangelism. And they're all interesting. And there's heavy emphasis in all of these placed on the building of the relationship first, perhaps for an even a long period of time, as long as it takes, before you share the gospel. Now, let me say, as a rule, this doesn't exactly follow the biblical pattern of Jesus and his apostles, who evangelized to everyone regardless of the relationship status, right? But there's merits to these systems. These systems will say, become best friends with somebody before you tell them about Jesus. I'm like, well, I'll tell you what, if you want to become best friends, if I really care about something, Jesus is going to be right up there in the front of my conversation with you because I care about you. But the merits of these systems is that they stress the value of showing someone that you truly care about them as a human being, not as an evangelical or recruitment mark. See, if people feel like they're just a number to recruit, then that's how they're going to feel about your relationship. But if you show people you really actually like them and you care about them and you want to know about them and you value them as a person, just like Jesus did in John chapter 4, then they're going to be receptive to hear what you got to say. This is not difficult. And in truth, a relationship can be made in a few minutes. A few minutes sufficient to share the gospel in a favorable way. It doesn't take long. Some of y'all are really good at making friends. Way better than I am. You know, and perhaps you may have to work on someone for a long period of time, and that may mean just finding common grounds and finding, you know, similar interests and those open doors to mention something about the gospel. And there's different ways, but maybe it'll take a long time. Weeks, months, maybe even years before they become receptive to the message of truth. Okay, that's fine. Love them. Love them and share the good news with them when God presents you with that opportunity. Maybe the people you feel most comfortable sharing your faith with and your testimony with are your friends and family, people you may actually be related to, which often are the most difficult to evangelize to because of emotions and things like that. Okay, love them. Share the gospel with them. Some people like cold calling. Some people like door knocking. Not me. That is not my favorite way to share the gospel. Okay, love them and do it. Share the gospel. The bottom line is be the change you want to see in the world. Just let people know how much you care about them before you start telling them how much you know about King Jesus and the kingdom. Don't lead right out with, you need Jesus. Lead out with, hi, my name is Jim. What's your name? And get to know them a little bit. Whether it's minutes, months, or more, they need to know that you care for their souls, not the membership numbers to grow the church. Remember, most people are looking for something real. They're looking for something spiritual today. This includes real connections to real people in real time. It's amazing how, with all of our tech and communication abilities, people crave relationships, people crave community more than ever. I mean, you could talk to people anytime, FaceTiming them and chatting anywhere in the world, but people are still craving real human connection. Brothers and sisters, we are the family of God by choice. We are the family of God who have chosen to believe in Jesus Messiah. And when people learn that they can make the same choice, when people learn that they can choose and be highly encouraged to do so just by the hope of a relationship with God and his family, then brothers and sisters, share that with people. You know, if a person's looking for a place to watch a religiously themed concert or to have their ears tickled, then there's much better choices out there to satisfy their desires. But if someone wants to be part of a real family and share in the community of faith, then we have some really good news to share with them. First John chapter 3 and verse 1. John writes, "See what love the Father has lavished on us in letting us be called God's children." Spend some time just meditating on that sentence over lunch or a cup of coffee. See what love the Father has lavished on us in letting us be called God's children. For that's what we are. John says the reason the world does not know us is that it has not known Jesus, not known him. Dear friends, we're God's children. We're God's children now, and it has not yet been made clear what we will become. We do know that when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll be like him because we will see him as he really is, and I can't wait for that. But children of God, God is the Father. There's a family. So once we show someone that we sincerely care about them, what do we say? What do we say? As our society drifts further away from familiarity with the Bible, we need to be able to present the whole gospel from Genesis to Revelation. And I've made this comment several times, so let's talk about this just for a few minutes before we finish up this morning. What this means is to tell the truth, tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what I mean by truth, I'm talking about the gospel. Tell the whole Bible story. Could you do that? Tell the whole Bible story in short order to communicate the whole gospel that they need to hear. And keep it simple. Keep it short. Keep it sweet. There'll be plenty of time to circle back and to investigate the details later on if people are interested. In fact, if they are interested, you'll know immediately because questions will start flying everywhere. Try to tell the whole gospel message before getting derailed by questions. This doesn't always work out, but try it. Remember, there's plenty of time later on to circle back and hit the details and answer the questions. But could you possibly tell Genesis to Revelation in just a few minutes in one story? This is telling the whole gospel. I believe this is where we as believers need to be today. Be able to tell the whole gospel story from Genesis to Revelation. At least Genesis to Jesus. Revelation maybe is part two. I'd like to try that. I'd like to try that right now. Just a little short story. And listen, this is how I word it, and it's not always this way, but something like, in the beginning, God created everything. I mean, literally everything. He made the planet. He made all the planets. He made the earth. He made all the animals. He made us, human beings. And things were pretty amazing in the beginning. Pretty awesome. God made a perfect world and even planted a special garden in Eden where he could literally live with his new human family. I mean, how great is that? But it didn't last terribly long. The adversary, Satan, he lied to Adam and Eve and convinced them to disobey God. Remember the forbidden tree and fruit scene, right? They ate of the forbidden tree, and that choice to rebel cost humans a life with God in the garden. As a result, Adam and Eve were driven out of God's presence in the garden. And after all sin, sin and God can't be together. So because of sin, humans lost access to immortality, and death became our destiny. That became our future. Now, this wasn't God's plan, at least not from the beginning, but he was ready for this. He was ready for this to happen. He had another plan in place to make it possible for humans to live forever with him. He had a backup plan, you might say. He had made a way to make every person free of sin and be able to live together with him forever. And all it would cost God was the death of his one and only unique son, Jesus. You may have heard about the story of the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. At this point in time, there in Bethlehem, so long ago, God in human flesh stepped into human history to redeem humanity from sin and death. Jesus, whose other name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which literally means God is with us. He was exactly that. God in human flesh. He was perfectly good, perfectly kind, full of love. He was completely obedient to the Father in heaven in every way. Jesus only lived a short life. It was a short, sinless life. And then he allowed himself to be put to death to pay the price for all the sins of mankind. He was falsely accused. He was condemned to death, and he was executed on a cross. And all of this happened according to God's great plan of redemption, the one he had before he even planted the Garden of Eden. Jesus was buried in the tomb, but he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. In this act of incredible divine power, Jesus defeated death for himself and for all of us, for all humanity. He defeated death. And so that though our bodies might die, and they certainly will, we will definitely be resurrected like he was. And this and all can all be a little bit hard to wrap our minds around, but it happened. This is real. This really happened. God's plan was to allow the blood of Jesus to pay the debt for every sin that a human had ever committed, both previous and future. So that includes us. And then the plan included him conquering death for all of us as well. And this is the plan. This is the plan. By this plan, we can live with God again forever. I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, it's almost incomprehensible. It's an almost incomprehensible act of love and sacrifice freely offered for humanity. And all that he asks of us in return for this wonderful gift of salvation and eternal life, all he asks is that we accept his gift of salvation and love him in return by choosing him as Messiah and King of our lives. And this is a very simple and beautiful thing. We demonstrate our choice of him and obedience to him by reenacting his death, burial, and resurrection. We reenact it by dying to sin, being buried in the waters of baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. We reenact what he did, fully immersed for the remission of sins. And that's it. Believe in him, accept his gifts, and be baptized. And by the way, if you wanted to read the rest of the story, the Bible starts in a garden with God and man together. It ends in a garden with God and man together because of this, because of what Jesus did. And when we do this, we are pledging our allegiance and our loyalty to him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords forever. It really doesn't have to be much more complicated than that. It's a little story. And you know what? When you do that, you'll either spark their interests or you'll know that they're indifferent. And this is it, by the way, when you finish your story, and it shouldn't be much longer than that, maybe a little shorter, maybe a bit longer, don't make it too much. It's a really good time to pause. It's a really good time to shut up and just let them respond. That's my hard part, is just being quiet. I usually talk myself out of a sale. When I was a salesman, I talked myself out of it. I wouldn't shut up. Stop talking. Be quiet. Let the processor turn. Let them think. Because here's what's going to happen. They're going to say something. Usually, it's a question or a point of clarification. And any such request is a positive indicator of seeking more information. Now, if they come around and say, no thanks, okay, you told them a good story about Jesus, you gave them, you planted the seed and let them go on their way. But if they say something like, well, wait a second, why, or how come, answer, that's a good sign, answer that question, that's how your conversation is going to start. It might even happen that they're going to look confused. You might get some of these faces. What? You know, I get a lot of those. You get those confused looks or concerned looks, but if they're still with you, then that's good. Because whatever they say next, that's what is most concerning to them. And you know what you need to do? Talk about it. Just talk about it. Answer their questions. Discuss it. Ask them what they're thinking. Ask them how they feel. Ask them what do you think comes next? Or whatever the question comes to your mind, whatever the response, if you have shown them that you really care about God, if you really care about His kingdom, if you really care about the gospel, if you really care about them, then they're going to at least be respectful. And usually they're going to be very interested. By the way, I always try to throw in a simple statement of the purpose of the group here at Central. I think this is a major selling point that God intended for the church. I like to remind people that we are a family. Here at Central, we're a family of regular people. Some of us pretty messed up people, and that's okay. We're a family of regular people who love Jesus and who have committed our lives to serving Him and worshiping Him without all the flash and cash Christianity and all the fluff and puff stuff. We're not, none of that. We're just a family. We're a group of people who love God. We are the children of God, the family of God, and we love each other like that. I have found this to be very, very, very successful. And I'd like to encourage you to consider this. In the time and the place and the world we live in, this is telling the whole gospel, Genesis to Jesus, Genesis to Revelation. Now, there is only one other thing I do, and I'll tell you right now, it's the most important. I pray. I pray, pray, pray. Lots of prayers. I pray about opportunities regularly. I pray for guidance every time an opportunity arises. I'm talking about those little Nehemiah prayers, Eliezer prayers, in my heart prayers. Right then, right there, I silently ask God to see His will done and help me say the right thing that they need to hear. Not the right thing that I think they need, but God, let me say what they need to hear to help them find their way to You. And let me just be a tool to help the job get done. I'm going to tell you something. If you pray that prayer, God will answer those prayers almost every single time. So if you don't mean that, don't pray that, because He's going to put you to work. Now, I'm not saying this is the only way or even the best way, but I have had success sharing the gospel with these tactics or something like this. And it's just not hard to find somebody interested. I hear people say to them, man, there's nobody want to talk about the gospel. Well, then you haven't talked to people, or you're just talking completely wrong. There are people everywhere. The harvest is white. That's what John 4:35, Jesus there, when He had just talked to the woman at the well, and she had gone running off into town, and she's telling people, come see the man who's told me everything I've ever done. This is the Messiah. And the people are running back to Jesus, and Jesus tells His disciples, look. And I guarantee He pointed right at those people, maybe a head nod, but He says, look, here they come. There's the harvest. And it's ready for the picking. You know what the problem is? There's just not enough people to pick the grains of wheat as they're ready. Yeah, our society might turn into something pitiful, but not the kingdom. The kingdom will not. Changes like these are some of the best opportunities to see tremendous growth in the kingdom. The kingdom always grows in times of persecution. Always. Always, always. So let's do our part to help others find their way to a relationship with Jesus Messiah and obtain eternal life. You know why? Maybe if you have no other motivation, somebody helped you do that. Somebody helped you find your way to sanctification and salvation. So pay that forward. I mean, think of it this way. You got to at least find one person. One person, you're one. Somebody helped you. You got to at least help one person before you take your last breath. If you're a parent, I want to tell you something. If you neglect your children, you have missed the best and most important opportunity to evangelize. Your children should be your number one priority to evangelize. Let's help somebody. So yes, these are the bright points I see in a post-Christian society. So yeah, things might get worse. Maybe they are worse. Maybe they'll get much worse. Okay, there's more opportunity. The worse it gets, the more opportunity that there is. So let's just focus on the positive. Take your hymn books out. 347. Who will follow Jesus? This hymn asks the question of who is a nominal Christian and who is a true disciple. Following Jesus is being a disciple, standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Answer that question. If you're not a committed child of God, then you can't expect to be victorious in that great day. If you need to respond to the gospel's invitation, we stand ready to assist you. Just come to the front. Let us know how we can help you as together we stand to sing.